Joshua and Judges, divine history lessons on how you can make or break your future today. This is part two. And we're going to keep going with what to learn now to open up to God's appointed future. We started last week looking at the preparation of Joshua for his leadership role over Israel. Three lessons that we looked at. He will soon be replacing Moses. What does God build into Joshua's life for that crucial task? It's a big assignment. Does God just pick anybody willy-nilly? Does he have something in mind? Is there a shaping process? Most of us think of God's calling as just engagement in specific tasks that align with his will. But God's preparation for a task begins long before the visible manifestation, if you will, of that calling ever begins. And that's why all events in life are significant. Wherever you're at and whatever you're doing, all you see is that event. And you look and maybe struggle and can't find God's hand in the event that you're facing right now. And part of the problem is we look at life as a string of isolated events. Whereas what God does, where you are right now, it might be difficult, it might be taxing, draining of your energies. You may see anything but what looks like some manifestation of God's hand, some answer to your prayers, and you're wondering where God is, and you're going to get discouraged if you just look at what you're going through now instead of seeing God might be using this to prepare me for something else in the future. And so all events have enormous significance. You're in a situation that just seems to be taxing your patience, and that's not accidental. And if God immediately delivered you, he would never build into your life the kind of patience that he sees you're going to need 3, 4, 5 months, a year down the road. Events you can't even imagine yet, and God's shaping your life for them right now. So far from being inactive, God's doing something in your life now, getting ready for a bigger picture that you don't see yet. Do you get what I'm saying? And so God starts working in the life of Joshua, and that's why I thought when we started this series, I was going to take two Sundays, last Sunday morning and night, and this Sunday morning, looking at how God prepares Joshua for the task, because much of the important work of God's call on your life begins before you actually launch into what you might think is a really, really significant task. Last Sunday, we looked at three passages. Exodus 17, you remember the story. Joshua leads that ground attack against the Amalekites. Moses' hands are lifted up in prayer high on the mountain, seemingly removed from the immediate battle. Prayers like that a lot of times. Before he takes Moses' place, Joshua gets a basic reminder on how prayer relates to the battles of life against mighty enemies. Joshua learns that battles aren't just won by soldiers or swords or human ingenuity or successful business strategies or the right financing or the linking with the right people. Power comes from God himself. And when Moses fails in the posture of prayer, Joshua starts to see soldiers fall all around him. Death settles into the camp. And that same principle we said holds true. It holds true today. It holds true today in homes, in marriages, in churches, in missionary endeavors, in nations and governments. What Joshua sees happening in that visible realm on the battlefield as Moses praying, hands come down, is only a picture of what always happens in invisible ways when God's people fail in their prayer assignment. The second passage we looked at was Exodus chapter 24. And Joshua goes up on the mountain with Moses to meet God. And in a very, very rare revelation, Joshua sees this visible manifestation of the glory of God himself. He sees what is normally invisible. He sees what is manifested usually only indirectly in our world. Most of Joshua's days won't shine with God's visible presence like that. Most will be far more ordinary and mundane. They'll be filled with seemingly ordinary events, strings of them. But Joshua must never forget what lies just behind the surface of life. And nor can you and nor can I. The place where you work. Let's just pick examples. The Royal Bank. REMAX Real Estate. Denison High School. Where you work. IBM. When you go into that place, you don't see what Joshua sees, but you're called to remember that the glory of God is with you in that place. God's there. God's there. In an unruly situation, in a difficult situation, in a situation that just seems boring and exactly like Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and every other day, God's there. And so Joshua must never forget what lies just beneath the surface of life. A passion for God's glory. A passion for God's glory must be held firmly in Joshua's mind, even when that glory is out of visible sight. And that's never easy to do consistently in this world. The third chapter we looked at was Exodus 32. You remember that story in this great text. Moses and Joshua come down the mountain, receiving the commandments, the finger of God. There aren't many times where God is a writer in the Bible. Moses has these tablets, and it says the finger of God came down and wrote. And he comes down the mountain with these stone tablets only to be horrified by the idolatry in the camp of the Israelites as they dance around that golden calf. And Joshua sees a side of Moses he rarely ever saw. Joshua sees Moses' reaction to this sin. It's far worse. Joshua never saw Moses react that way to war and bloodshed. This is worse. This is idolatry. And then Joshua sees Moses command that golden idol to be ground up and crushed up and mixed with water, and it's to be drunk by all the people. Remember that? Joshua learns there are consequences to sin as he sees the people gag and cough. We always gag on sin's effects. It looks pleasurable. It looks desirable. It looks like freedom, the ability to choose whatever we want. And when you disobey God's laws, you choke. You choke. And Joshua just sees that so visibly right in front of him. Sin can never be taken lightly. He learns something else. It's a powerful chapter, that Exodus 32. He learns how quickly the hearts of even God's people can be drawn into worshiping things that aren't God. We do that. We're constantly drawn into the immediate realm and gratification of our own desires. Today we're going to wrap up Joshua's preparation looking at two other passages. If you're keeping track, these are points 4 and 5, counting the three from last week. We might just do one of them. We'll see how time goes. Text number 4 is Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 29. If you have your Bibles, Numbers chapter 11, 24 through 29. Numbers 11, 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him. Wonder what God's voice sounds like. And took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. So there's this kind of a vision that he sees. I mean, the spirit is a person. You can't carve it up. But this is the way it looks. It's a visual kind of thing. As soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. And the spirit rested on them. So it's different. Stayed on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And here's where Joshua comes in, still in this learning process. Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord, Moses, stop them. Moses said to him, Are you worried about my image, Joshua? Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on them. It's an interesting story, isn't it? I mean, 70 elders are appointed to serve under Moses, and they're brought to the tabernacle. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. They prophesy. So there's this marvelous display of the intervention of the Lord in all the religious pomp and ceremony. And Joshua catches word. Some messenger comes scrambling in. Eldad and Medad, they've remained outside the tabernacle. They didn't come in with the rest like they were supposed to. And yet they're still prophesying. And this breach of protocol has Joshua just a little bit concerned because God is pouring out his spirit, evidently, on those who hadn't gone through proper channels. And Joshua, he's young and he wants to make sure everything's done to the book. You can't blame him. Joshua's seen a few occasions where people didn't do things quite the way God said. And they ended up like drinking, gold mixed with water, and like Joshua has seen what happens when people don't get it right. So we shouldn't be too hard on him. Off he goes to Moses. Hey, we got to nip this in the bud. Moses' response is magnificent. Verse 29, Moses said to him, that's to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? I don't see him screaming this. What are you worried about here? Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Joshua, learn right now that my ego isn't a factor here. The ego of the leader isn't to be taken into consideration. Perhaps Moses was reminding Joshua to remember that vision of God's glory on the mountain. See, that's all that counts here, Joshua. I think there are two wonderful lessons reaching into young Joshua's heart, and they're really relevant for everybody today. First, ego kills spiritual leadership and spiritual life. We all have one, an ego. We all wrestle with it. It's part of that death to self process, is dealing with our own ego. We should probably make more of other people's egos and less of our own. Indirectly, Moses tells Joshua not to be concerned. Joshua, if you're going to lead this people, I'm going to be off the scene. And if you're going to lead this people, you have to remember to hold your position lightly. Don't be too concerned about esteem. True, people have to trust you. There has to be a measure of respect. But in your own eyes, don't be fixated on this. Don't fuel your ministry with yourself, Joshua. You will constantly have to choose, like we all have to choose, between building our reputations and building Christ's kingdom, because you cannot do both at the same time. Which do you want to do? can't do them both. To build up one, you have to tear down the other. That works both ways. To build up your own ego, you have to step all over kingdom principles. To build up the kingdom, you have to tear down your own ego. It's just that way. And it's interesting that Joshua learns that lesson from the lips of Moses. Do you ever wonder why God chose Moses? Moses is uniquely qualified to teach this lesson. Here's why. Numbers 12, verse 3, talks about Moses, and it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." That's quite a statement. Now God's getting ready for Joshua to take Moses' place. God knows that Joshua is gifted. That's obvious. Joshua knows how to lead soldiers into battle. That's a great quality in a leader, especially in those days. That will prove very important in the coming years. Joshua knows how to organize and plan military strategies. Joshua knows how to inspire and motivate our nation to great accomplishments. And for most of us, that would be enough. We're in the middle of an election campaign. Meekness doesn't mark many people anymore running for leadership. Giftedness is enough. In this kingdom, giftedness is enough. In God's kingdom, giftedness is good. We're not out to find the most unqualified people we can find. But it's never enough. Not for God, it's not enough. And Joshua now begins to learn some deeper lessons on the way God prepares us for his planned future. And what he starts to see is this principle. Giftedness is good, but it's not enough. The less obvious lesson is that giftedness usually doesn't blossom into fruitfulness without humility. Whatever we do for the Lord, whatever you do for the Lord, whatever I do for the Lord, without meekness, teachability, gifts only generate activity that eventually tires people, or excitement that just lifts them for a moment but not permanently. Gifts by themselves, speaking gifts, singing gifts, playing gifts, administrative gifts. Gifts by themselves never generate fruitfulness without meekness. How privileged to behold Joshua getting schooled in meekness 101. You worried about me, Joshua? You're not ready to lead until you realize that that's not an issue at all. God's pouring out his spirit here. Like, get the big picture. Meekness. When you're no longer asked to lead the program, but that doesn't matter, you'll support it as wholeheartedly as when you used to lead it. Gets right down to the rubber on the road, doesn't it? Meekness. Meekness, when the idea you had and you thought was better was rejected and replaced with another that you didn't come up with. But once the decision is made, no one who talks to you will ever know that you aren't 100% behind this new idea, even though it wasn't yours. Meekness. Relationships come. Meekness. We butt heads. It always happens in the body of Christ. You can't have a church this size without there being the butting of heads. And you know it wasn't your fault. You know it was the other person's fault. But you're ready to say, you know what, this is just stupid. Meekness. Meekness. I seem to remember, maybe it was John Diefenbaker who said, Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. It accomplishes more than you think. It doesn't look like it. But there's a blessedness there. Meekness, when that person didn't teach or sing in a way that I thought was appropriate, but other people seem to really enjoy it and get something out of it. So praise God, I'll just pray for them and that God's going to bless. Meekness. And then Joshua learns something else. Joshua learns how easy it is to allow his own agenda to get in the way of the work of God's Spirit. He didn't mean it. He didn't mean that. He comes on the scene and he seems like he just wants to make sure things are done right. And that's not a bad concern. And most of us would never want to grieve the work of the Holy Spirit. But Joshua almost did. He almost did. He almost quenched the Spirit of God the same way we usually quench the Spirit of God. And it happens usually among religious people in one of two ways. First, we take note of how the Holy Spirit did something for us in the past, and we refuse to ever allow Him to accomplish those results again using anything but the same method that He used in the past. Or here's another way we grieve the Spirit. We try to work up those same results again by doing the same things that seem to produce those results the first time. I mean, that's just human nature. I did A, B, and C. God blessed. Okay, I get it. You do A, B, and C, and God will bless again. And then you do A, B, and C, and God will bless again. And then someone comes on and talks about how God worked in their life. Only they did D, E, and F. And you go, wait a minute! In other words, we map out in advance what the Holy Spirit must do again and thereby reduce the need to seek His face every time. Constantly. Instead of just presuming we know how it works now, because after all, He did it that way once. Speak to the rock, Moses. Only the first time he was to strike the rock. The children of Israel need water. And Moses, I know how to get water from a rock. Hits it. By the way, if you don't think that's important, that's why Moses isn't entering the promised land. Right there. That case. God said, strike the rock the first time, water will come out. The second time, God said, speak to the rock, and water will come out. And Moses didn't. He didn't do anything bad. Water still came. He didn't listen. And God says, people who don't know how to listen to me never inherit my blessings. It's so important to stay constantly attentive to the Lord. Joshua learns God can't be packaged. And if Moses is going to be replaced with Joshua, then Joshua needs to learn to be constantly listening to God for himself. God wants Joshua and a whole generation of humble seekers to learn to hear and do and be what He's calling to them to be before it gets all cataloged and mapped out and put on the shelves in the latest bestseller. God wants you to listen to Him. Praise God for everything good. You know, the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven automobile and whatever. All those things. Praise God for them all. I just sometimes wonder if people think, gee, I don't think God can do anything in my life. After all, there's a bestseller and I haven't bought it yet. God says, I want to talk to you. I want to deal with you. You're my child as much as Moses or Rick Warren or anybody else. Listen to me every day. I want to work in your heart. I want to work in your life. Don't assume things. There's really so much in the book of Joshua. You'll see it when we get right into the text next week. So much in the book of Joshua about simply learning to listen to God. You can fast forward to a story we'll study in detail in this series. It's a brutal story. The Israelites defeat their enemies at Ai. Achan, contrary to instruction, takes some of the spoils of battle. He takes them into his tent. You know that story. Hides them under the floor in his tent. Nobody saw him, so no one's going to find out. Eventually, he's found out. And in a situation that we're really going to talk about, Achan, his family, his kids, his livestock, everything he has is destroyed. At God's command. It's a brutal story. And yet there are other times under the very same circumstances where God tells the people after they've defeated their enemies in the same book. God says, now go out there and collect all the spoils. And they're 3 days collecting everything, bringing it back. Now what gives? What's God doing? Why the difference? The key point of understanding is this. The issue isn't gold or lack of it. The issue is the training process. God teaches people very intentionally that each time they must listen for fresh instructions from the Lord. They can't always assume just because God said do it that way that time that it meant they were to do it that way every time he spoke. And that's intentional because God wants to train a people to learn to just hear him, wait on him, not to take any steps without inclining their heart to his instruction and direction. These lessons that Joshua learned about meekness, getting ego out of the way, and about not assuming, but getting daily input, manna every morning from God. Those lessons, I think, need to be scooped up and poured out into today's church. How many ministries have we seen puff up and swell into oblivion because they honestly began to believe that God could never get his work done without them? I think about that. I think about it when God blesses our church. That there's always that need for a whole group of people. Look at this big group of people. My desire would be that our corporate mindset is that week by week, here and in our homes and everywhere, we're just constantly on our face meekly, oh, thank you, God, for your blessing. And just would you please keep us from doing stupid things? And would you just keep us humble? And would you just let our lives be fruitful to whatever degree you have for us, Lord, as a church? We recognize it's all to your glory. Bless us and work through us unto fruitfulness. Rather than just thinking, I think we got the technique now. I think things are kind of on a roll. Boy, God can pull that rug out from under you real quick. Real quick. Really, you think it's going well, do you? Zoom. Yeah. How many times does the still small voice of God get missed in today's church simply because he doesn't quite fit into what we're already doing? And with that in mind, here's how I'd like to close this morning. Would you just kneel with me, please? Singers, musicians, you can come up and get ready. If you've never done this, just kind of scoot your feet back under the pew there. And if you've got a bad knee or something, just sit and be comfortable. Not a problem. Lord Jesus, we, in bowing our knees, we recognize that it's just a gesture, but we do want to do everything we can to remind ourselves of the constant posture our lives should take before you. And we want, as a church, often just to be on our face, thanking you for your goodness, thanking you for your blessing, not presuming we ever deserve it, and wanting to steward the manifold grace of God in just the best way we possibly can. Make us a people marked by meekness. No doubt in a crowd this size, there's husbands and wives sitting beside each other, and the need for the moment is just the need for meekness and tenderness. There's brothers and sisters who claw and fight, and the need for the moment is meekness. There's the tendency to be puffed with pride, and there's the need for ongoing meekness in all of us. We think of how you shape the life of Joshua in these four principles and one more that we'll study. And we ask, Lord, that you'll give us the patience and the anticipation to recognize that you order our steps. You have a plan for our lives. And we want to be involved in that same schooling where we learn the ways of grace, feed on them, care less and less about the reputation of men, and more of the glory of Christ. And so, would you just remind us over and over again of this moment when we kneel before you and say, Jesus, be the Lord of all the kingdoms of our hearts. You're a good God, and you deserve our praise. And before we stand, just lift your head, and if you want, your hands, and let's just give the Lord praise just for a minute. Hallelujah, Lord. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Blessed be the name of Jesus forever. Sovereign Lord of all, we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Help the person up beside you, okay? Pastor Kent's going to come and read some scripture, have our ministry time and a few other things.